to the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah. Let's open up to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, as we study God's word today and the wisdom he has there for us. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Hear now the word of the living God himself. And I spoke to you all at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you all. Jehovah, y'all's God, has multiplied you all, and here you are all today, as the stars of the heaven in multitude. May Jehovah, God of your fathers, make you all a thousand times more numerous than you all are, and bless you all as he has promised to you all. How can I alone bear all of your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Therefore, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you all. And you all answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over all of you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And so I commanded you all at the time, all of the things which you should do. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, our only infallible rule of faith and practice, the sure foundation for our lives, for the church, and for the world. Let us pray now that God will bless the hearing and the studying of his word this morning. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word, inspired from the hands of your prophets and your apostles and their faithful associates, written down and preserved through hundreds and thousands of years by the power of your spirit, preserved against the rages of men and tyrants who have sought to silence its message and slay its messengers. And yet they have faded away into the dust and sands of history, while your word stands intact and powerful before us this day, translated by the work of faithful scholars into a language that is fruitful for our understanding. O Lord, now we pray that you'll grant us your spirit of wisdom and understanding as we study this passage in Deuteronomy this day, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable to you, O Lord our God. And we pray these things in your holy and blessed name. Amen. Few times in history have God's people had the chance and the choice to pick who would be their leaders. But God, with his foresight and his insight, did provide them guidance for when they had that opportunity. And here this text recounts one of the key moments in the history of the Exodus. It's often overlooked as we get to the exciting things like the fire and the thunder on Mount Sinai or the splitting of the Red Sea. But here is one of the turning points of this journey of the people of Israel to the Promised Land. Here is where God gives them guidance and direction in the form of biblical governance that they should follow. The story is actually drawn from earlier on in the book of Exodus, chapter 18. You might remember it, where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has come to visit his family in the midst of their journey to the Promised Land from the land of Midian. He witnessed Moses there being overwhelmed, trying to govern all of the people in their hundreds of thousands single-handedly, where they brought every dispute, every question, every ruling that needed to be made, they brought to him and stood in lines all day while he had to hear from God and make a decision on each and every point. And so, while instead of trying to arbitrate each issue personally, Jethro had some wise and sage advice for him. And this is Jethro's response in Exodus 18, verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it all by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way which they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall then bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. This is the beginning of the establishment of the form of government set up before the people from the people of Israel. As Moses says in Deuteronomy, the people would choose wise and understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you all. These elected people would then be confirmed by Moses to ensure their competence as able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. But when you think of it from your Bible studies, your Sunday schools, and things like that, most people picture the ancient Israel government as purely a monarchy. You think of King David, King Solomon, King Saul, and all the kings. But when you actually do a study of it, you see many elements that actually are more reflective of a republic. And many of the features of a true republic are there. You might remember the three basic forms of government are monarchy, democracy, and republicanism. Not the party, but the form. Monarchy comes from the Greek for monos, which means one, and archos, which means power. One power. The king has all the power, all the authority, all the strength to declare what will happen. Democracy comes from demokratos, people power, or people strength, which means the people have the strength. But a republic is different. It comes from the original Greek language, race publica, for the good of the people. And it is different in several ways. It has representatives that have authority to make decisions for the people that are often selected by the people, but the people selected have individual authority in and of themselves to carry out their offices. And also, republics are generally guided by a covenant or a constitution to give them a core and a strength that mere democracies that can change with a 51% vote anything they want cannot have, that stability that having a constitution or covenant gives them. And so God has these elements that are reflective of a republic being set into the very foundation of the government of the Israelites, and kings will not even be established for centuries later. So we see these essential elements here of biblical governance. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning, God's insights into biblical governments. These features of a true republic would have great effect on political thought and theory throughout history, especially after the Reformation. It's an interesting thing if you look at history, wherever the Reformation, especially the Calvinist Reformation, has taken deep root, the government of the people switched more and more towards becoming a republic. Geneva and Switzerland were one of the first republics after the Reformation. The Netherlands became a republic after the Reformation. England briefly became, under the Puritans, a republic before switching back to monarchy. And of course, especially, the United States of America was founded from its beginning in a republic, in the form of a republic. And so this information, these ideas that we find here in the book of Deuteronomy would have a lasting impact on the thought and development of government of the people from the people, for the people, for the res publica, for the good of the people. My thoughts in this sermon were actually inspired a bit by Ralph's sermon several weeks ago when it was talking about how to be a good citizen. And I thought, well, what about what kind of government God would be looking at? And so I thought so I started studying that. And then he asked me to preach, and I thought I'd bring the fruits of that study here to you this morning as well, especially appropriate in an election year when we, as citizens of this great land, are blessed with the opportunity to choose our leaders. When you look out over the world, when you listen to the news today, you don't see many countries that get that chance. More and more of them fading into the darkness of totalitarianism, where one man grabs all the power, all the strength, all the weapons to himself, and then begins to oppress and oppose freedom within their lands. But we still have that gift, that blessing, that present. And we should cherish it and find out God's wisdom for it as we carry out our duties as citizens in this land. Because we have the ability to exercise the privilege to vote on who our leaders will be into the future, just like they were called upon to do in ancient Israel. So let's take a look at these biblical elements that are either mentioned here or can be necessarily deduced from it and other texts. The first thing we see here is that God gave a structure of government to the Israelites. Secondly, he gave them standards for their leaders. And thirdly, lastly, he called them to straightforwardly and equitably treat everyone that they found within their country. These ideas were revolutionary and life-changing then and are still strange to many ears when they were proposed again in 1776. So first, God revealed a structure of government to Moses. The leaders would actually be chosen by the people that they would be called to rule over. It also says that there will be several levels of government as well, where it says, Place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. God apparently did not want power and authority to be combined into one person at the center of it all. God did not arrange for a successor to Moses' office either, which I always thought was interesting. If Moses was so important, if Moses was anointed by God to be leader and lawgiver and such a foundational figure, God did not arrange for a successor to hold such a position, but God instead appointed Moses to lay the foundation so that other structures could be built upon it. But he used Moses to set up that structure that would be able to stand the test of time. Government was set up to be local, government in the tens and fifties, regional, governors of the hundreds, and countrywide, rulers of thousands. And each level would be accountable to the higher levels above it as a means of appeal up to the very highest level itself, where Moses says, "The great problems bring to me and I will solve them," where they could be fairly adjudicated. God also set up a division of labor as well as the Israelites progressed along. The structure was suggested by God's appointed roles for his people spiritually. And we see these laid out for us in Isaiah 33 and 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22. "For Jehovah is our judge, Jehovah is our lawgiver, Jehovah is our king. He will save us." And so there, combined in God, we see the three functions of government. But God, not wanting to trust all that power to one person, spreads it out throughout the government that would be established in the land of Israel. Here we should see a familiar format laid out for us. Judge, lawgiver, and king, which would embody the three functions of government: the judicial, the legislative, and the administrative executive functions. God began to reveal and set up a system that would allow for the division of authority within the government that would reflect him and his roles in the form of the men appointed to be in authority. We see that Moses first appointed various courts in verse 16. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger that is with him. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. Thereby a level of appeals courts were set up as well. Next, God set up a version of the legislative body as well. The 70-plus leaders who had later become known as the Sanhedrin, God, which is Greek for sitting together. We see this body formed in Numbers 11, verses 16 through 17. Numbers 11, 16 through 17, where it says, and so Jehovah said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk to you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you, and I'll put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. These were the ones given the duty of applying the universal moral law that God had given them into the civic code of the nation, where it then could be practically lived out and developed. If two applications seemed to contradict each other, they would set the priority of which principle would be the highest priority in the full light of the law that Moses revealed to them. They would also be able to hear cases of national security and be able to impeach corrupt officials as well. Even the chief executives and the kings of that time were called to be accountable to this legislative body, even as our Constitution gives our legislature the power to impeach judges and officials who are called upon to who are observed to be abusing their office. The Sanhedrin had this power as well, and also, sadly, it was the reason it took over Jesus' case when he was in Jerusalem. They regarded him as a national security threat. We see that in John 11, verse 49 and following. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, a member of the Sanhedrin, was calling for them to judge Jesus, that one man should die to save the nation. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, it goes on to say, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation in John 11. The next level to be set up was the executive. And this is the one that always proved to be the most troublesome throughout the history of Israel and in the history of most governments as well. These are the ones who would apply the penalties that were adjudicated and defend the people with the power of the sword to be sure they were just. The first ones we see were war leaders like Joshua and later Caleb, who would lead the people to help claim the promised land and defend them against the people who would attack them. Then we see the varied careers of the judges who protected the people and enforced the law. This was the hardest one to maintain a consistent level of balance within the biblical narrative. Kings were not even inaugurated until much later in the book of 1 Samuel, because God says that he should be the true king over Israel. And when our forefathers were involved in the revolution, one of their mottos was, no king but Christ, and no book but the Bible, as they went forward to fight against the tyrannies that the British government and the British king was putting upon them. human kings so quickly slide into corruption and tyranny over their people, with few earning any approbation from God as they began to take advantage of their power and their authority to enrich themselves and their friends and their families, even the great David and Solomon himself. Sadly, were swayed and went to the power they received went to their heads as they took many wives for themselves, as they increased their ability to seize and tax to enrich themselves and other projects with their possessions and their power. But our founders saw this structure and sought to apply it once again to their new country they were setting up local, state, and national government. Ones that were accountable to each other and accountable to the people. And dividing their power into the judicial, legislative, and executive branches that are so familiar to us today as they are enshrined in our national covenant, our Constitution. So we first need to seek to maintain this biblical structure, this biblical system that we as citizens have been entrusted with by the generations that have gone before us, ensuring these structures operate like they're originally intended to balance and restrain each branch for the good of the nation and seek to right any imbalances that we may find. If we allow this biblically formed structure to collapse, then the other two aspects will become a lot less useful for us and to us. No other nation before Israel was given this vision. The government, before that government was simply in the hands of whoever had the most swords, whoever had the most power, whoever had the most allies, got to make whatever they wanted the law. With no guiding source, no guiding direction to what those laws would be, simply who has the most gold and most swords wins and makes the decision. But that wasn't what God was revealing to Israel in this text. It wasn't the most powerful. It wasn't the most charismatic. It wasn't the richest. It was the people to choose the ones that would represent them. Men with standards that would follow a guiding code given to them in the law. And we have been entrusted with a similar system here in America as well. A revolutionary idea indeed, and thus a republican form of government by elected representatives was bestowed upon the Israelites, a nation of laws, not of men, as the central authority that everyone was accountable before, rather than rule by the simple majority that is a democracy. Secondly, God set standards for the people for that would be filling these positions. They weren't just the popular ones. They weren't just the ones who could make glib speeches. But standards were being applied on who could be selected. They could not just be anyone who could talk a good game or intimidate, bribe others into getting that position. Jethro proposed and Moses agreed that the candidate should be what the candidate should be. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable people. Knowledgeable men, a high standard indeed. First, they should be wise, which in Hebrew means skilled and capable. They not only knew what they needed to do, but they knew how to do it. The people who were wise in the ancient Israel and biblical cultures were the ones who had the skills and the tools to do it right. Not just to do it any old way they felt like, but to do it right. That was what the essence of wisdom was. And then, of course, became also towards more philosophical and spiritual things. Wisdom were those who knew and then did the right things. And so, which means meaning they were compassionate. And also, they were to be understanding, meaning they were compassionate in their application of the laws as well. Able to see the context and the big picture when making their decisions, when making their rules and plans in a way that would fit into the bigger plan and one that would be compassionate towards the people they are ruling over. So many times leaders lose that focus and are so intent on doing the right thing and doing it in such a way that they just simply plow over any people that get in their way or apply rules without any thought of how they will impact the people that they are ruling over, or they exempt themselves from the very effects of what they're proposing. But that wasn't what we see here in this plan. people are to be compassionate in their applications rather than rigidly imposing rules without any thought for their consequences upon their people. And they were also to be knowledgeable as well. They had to know what they were talking about. They had to know what government was before they got there. It wasn't the time for on-the-job training. They were to know about it before they got there. Know about the appropriate processes and the core of the moral law that God had entrusted to them that they were dealing with. They would be trained so that they'd also seen to also be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And this would guard against the ever-present temptations towards corruption, veering off course due to the fear of men, not God, going astray by either speaking or following lies, or spreading them to get what they wanted, but holding to truth overall, and not letting the love of money drag them down into taking bribes or seeking to use their offices to enrich themselves in so many ways. No leader should become rich in or from their office, or things are surely going astray. These standards should still apply today as we seek to for the best leaders for our nation as well. The founders and their successors had a good bit to say about this principle. Noah Webster, whose name has become synonymous with dictionary in the United States, had this to say. The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from, vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war, proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Daniel Webster, a descendant of his, a leading American senator and statesman, would say, "Let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored by its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles within the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence throughout all their institutions, civil, political, and literary." And lastly, John Jay, who was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, understood the relationship between government and Christian values when he said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." So much for the hostility of the Supreme Court towards Christianity. In other words, character counts, no matter what any erstwhile politicians may want to say to the contrary. They must be also proven as knowledgeable and capable to assume the reins of authority. Even later, when the kings were established, had to be approved by the people. That's often a part we forget, but when you look at when even Saul was ascended to the monarchy, he had to be proved by the tribes of Israel. When David became king, he had to be approved by the tribe of Judah, and then all the tribes of Israel assembled, as did Solomon. And you might also remember how Solomon's son Rehoboam was actually rejected by 8 of the 10 tribes. 10 of the 12 tribes. 10 of the 12 tribes that would become the lost tribes of Israel and split off to form their own country. One of the first elements of secession, because he wouldn't back down on the excesses of Solomon, his father, in taxation and governorship and rulership over the people. The kings weren't absolute and guaranteed by their anointing by God of their authority or their acceptance by the people. They had to also write out a copy of the law when they assumed the throne, the Scriptures tell them, so that they would know what they were doing and not just governed by their opinion, by their feelings, or even any indigestion they might be suffering at the time that the principle is brought or the issue is brought before them. The kings had to be both knowledgeable and capable to assume the reins of authority. The founders knew that the characters of their leaders and their citizens was of paramount importance for the survival of their brand new republic then, and this text reminds us of its importance today as well. Lastly, the leaders were to treat everyone straightforwardly in the nation, in their application of the laws and of the rules, where it says in 16, "Then I command your judges at the time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger that is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." This was truly a radical concept for any culture, for any society, but especially back then when the nation of Israel was being established. Before this, society was largely decided by your clan and by your tribe. You would band together as them with allies. They would defend you against any attacks, and they would attack those who insulted you en masse. You would defend your clan would defend you if you were threatened. Justice rapidly would collapse into intergenerational feuds, such as you, and between them and their allies, just like you see in the Highlands of Scotland throughout its history, and also in modern feuds such as that between the Hatfields and the McCoys in America. But here, justice is extended even to the stranger in the midst of the nation who does not have the benefit of allies and familial connections. And the judges were not allowed to be swayed by the positions of the people appearing before them, or to put justice up for sale to the highest bidder. A system of law and a society that was equitable, both those that they were related to and those that they were not, seems commonplace to us today, but is still a revolutionary concept in many nations, as you can hear simply in any time you turn on the news. And that it should be an ideal we should seek to continue here in our nation into the future as well. And so in conclusion, it often bothers me that even people who should know better keep making the statement that the founders were all deists and skeptics who hated religion and especially the Bible. One time, actually, when I was taking classes at University of South Alabama, actually came out and asked me, why did I think that the United States was a Christian nation? And I straightforwardly told to him, and I think God gave me the wisdom to have an answer for him. I said, if you look at their writings, and you look at the things they claimed in their statements, they all believed that they held to some form of Christianity and held themselves as professed Christians, even if they had deficient ideas about Christian doctrines, as even many lay members of churches today often do. But they, even Jefferson and Franklin, the ones most cited as skeptics and possible deists, saw themselves as a form of Christian and saw their ideas of government as somehow rooted in the scriptures and in an expression of their Christianity. They knew about the Bible, often in its original languages. You often hear about the Jefferson Bible and how scandalous it was, but if you actually look at it, it's in four languages. The New Testament in the Greek, the Latin, and the French, and English, that he read and studied as his regular source for finding out the principles of Scripture that should be applied to life and to government. He saw himself as trying to live out a form of Christianity. They knew about the Bible, and its original languages and their primary sources, like Locke, John Locke, were also professed Christians. I actually have a book in my library that John Locke wrote called The Reasonableness of Christianity. That wasn't a skeptic. That wasn't a deist. That wasn't an anti-religious activist. It was a man who held himself to be a Christian, defended it in public, and incorporated its ideas into the things that he expressed as well. They knew their Bibles and the wisdom it had for good governance. They were aware of this passage and the forms that it set up for biblical governance. A government that had a divinely revealed structure, leaders who were chosen according to God-given standards, who straightforwardly governed everyone that was entrusted to their care, whether they were members of the 12 tribes or a stranger in their midst. This was a form that our founders followed and one that is still applicable to us today as citizens who are responsible for the government and leaders that we decide to follow and receive the consequences of our failure to do so, the failure to follow God's plans for biblical governance. Consider these ideas as we seek out for the best leaders in our upcoming elections, leaders who value our heritage of the past and who will faithfully execute their responsibilities into the future, leaders who are wise, understanding, and knowledgeable, as well as those who are able, such as fear God, lovers of truth, and hating covetousness. High standards that can work to ensure a bright future according to God's plan for our country, even as it was a blessing to the land and the people of ancient Israel. Hold fast to these ideas. God has given us these practical structures, these practical standards, these practical applications contained in His holy word, not only for the spiritual things, for our lives and for churches, but also for our nation, for our country, and for our world. Let us be wise citizens as we go into the future, as we exercise the privilege of choosing those who will lead us, and making sure they are faithful to the vision that God has given to us. Let us pray. Gracious God,